Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, after Peter had given the good confession concerning Christ Jesus, in which he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Upon that statement, upon that rock, I will build my ecclesia." When we turn over to Acts, the 19th chapter, in the city of Ephesus, there is an uproar that is caused by those of the city over the teaching of the truth. And it says in verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the ecclesia was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together." Verse 40 says, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. Therefore, being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when they had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. Now, no one would understand that from those two readings that the exact same ecclesia are in consideration from context. Thus the reason that in English versions we have in Matthew 16 and verse 18 the word ecclesia translated church. And the word in Acts the 19th chapter, ecclesia, translated assembly or multitude. And we understand that we have to look at the context. One was a mob that wanted to kill Paul and Christians. That's in Acts 19. And the other is the one true church that Jesus said that he would establish. And so we understand that from context. And I want to talk with you this afternoon about the context of Hebrews 5 and verse 12 through the 6th chapter and verse 6. Things that are stated there by the Hebrew writer, especially in connection with the first principles of the oracles of God. Quite often when we read something like that, we automatically think to terminologies that are used. And when we think of the first principles, what is it that comes to mind? Well, usually it's these things here: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Just to let you know that nowhere in Scripture are the conglomerate of those words compiled together where they are ever called the first principles. It is named such and called such by Bible students in understanding that it is the beginning points of becoming a Christian, but nowhere in Scripture are those called the first principles. But we have that wording, the first principles, in the New Testament. Certainly these are the beginning principles of bringing one into Christ, but again, they're not called that in Scripture. But is this the meaning of where the first principles are mentioned in Hebrews the 5th chapter in verse 12, where the writer says, "For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." Is that in connection with that gospel call that we talked about this morning and we just showed on the board, that which is comprised of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Is that what the Hebrew writer is referencing? Let's look at the context. First of all, a definition of the word, of the words first and principle. The word first is from the Greek word arche, and it means the beginning. Used here in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 in its relative significance of the beginning of the thing spoken of, and here in the context of what the Hebrew writer is saying, it's that first principles of Christ, literally the account or word of the beginning of Christ. It denotes the teaching relating to the elementary facts concerning Christ. This is what Vincent has to say. The Old Testament sayings, especially those pointing to Christ. And again, when you use the term Christ, you're really not identifying fully, other than by what we learn through the New Testament account. You're not identifying fully who the Christ is, because that is equal to saying Messiah. And so that really goes without identification in connection with that. And then the word principles, which means elementary principles, and this is what Vine has to say, the ABCs of the Old Testament as a revelation from God. Thus the rudiments, literally the rudiments of the beginning of the oracles of God. Think about it from this standpoint. You remember that after Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended back into heaven, he appeared to many. As a matter of fact, the count of more than 500 brethren at one time is given to us in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. But we remember in Luke the 24th chapter that two men on the road to Emmaus came in contact with Jesus, and what he did as he walked along with them, not identifying himself, whenever he finally got to the point of identification and listening to what they had to say, he rehearsed with them all the things that the prophets and the law of Moses had said concerning him, all the testimonies. And then later on in that same chapter, wherever Jesus appears to his own disciples, to the 11, at that point, there wasn't Matthias that had been added yet until almost the day of Pentecost. It says that he rehearsed with them the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And what you have being described there are all things in connection with the messianic prophecies that were made. And what Jesus was doing was saying the Messiah, the Christ in the Greek, is me. I'm the one, I fulfilled all these things, and here is the prophecy, and this is how I fulfilled it. What that Mosaic law did in connection with the Messiah was point forward to the one that was to come, identified then, as we see in all the accounts in which the messianic prophecies were mentioned and the promises were mentioned in the New Testament. Those discourses then identified the Messiah, the Christ, as Jesus of Nazareth. Think about all that. Whenever the Jews would hear the teaching of God's Word, on the day of Pentecost, on the next day or so after Pentecost, whenever Stephen was stoned, Paul on his first missionary journey, Paul on his last journey, wherever he was taken captive in Jerusalem, he discussed with the Jews, making the point of identifying who the Christ was from the prophecies that had gone on before. And so when we look at that, I understand and I believe that what not only Vine but also Vincent says, that they are on the right track concerning that. It is those beginning principles that they needed to understand, because in understanding that and understanding that what was being taught them, as we see in all those different passages in Acts, we understand that with the identification of the Messiah or the Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, they would come to the conclusion to obey, and many of them did. Many of them did. And so it was these beginning principles, these first principles concerning Christ, that looked to the prophecy in the Mosaic law, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets of the Messiah that was to come. And that's the first principles that are mentioned there. We're going to show that as we go on. What is the context of Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 6 and verse 6? Well, the purpose of the letter was to exhort the Hebrews not to leave Jesus, not to leave His Word, not to leave His Gospel, not to leave the New Covenant, not to leave His called out body. Don't do that. And you think about it, the timing of the writing of this book was very important. And most all scholars reckon that the timing of the writing of this book was around 68 A.D., and Jesus had talked, while he was upon the earth, had talked about an event that would take place and did take place, recorded in history, in 70 A.D. And the urging that the Hebrew writer is giving to the Hebrews, and I believe specifically at Jerusalem here, the exhortation that he's given to them is, you're not going to only not escape the punishment that is going to come, the judgment from God, in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem that is about to take place, but also in leaving Christ Jesus, you're giving up all hope. If you're looking back at going under the old law once again and trying to be in covenant relationship with God, there's no covenant left there anymore. And Paul certainly talks about that when we look over in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and following, also Colossians, the third chapter. The law had been nailed to the cross. The law had been blotted out. And so when you look at this, really it's the whole book of Hebrews, not just these two chapters mentioned here, a portion of these two chapters, but the whole book, it's urging them, don't leave Christ Jesus, His Word, His Gospel, His Covenant, His called out body. Don't do that. And that's what He's urging them to do. Beginning in verse 12, when we look there in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. He gives this exhortation unto them in connection with those very things. And he says there in verse 12, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." The first point that he makes here is that you should be well versed in Christ by this time. And what we understand is also a lesson unto us, that after some period of time, after becoming a child of God, we need to get to the point where we understand that growth is expected in our understanding and in our Christian life. And Paul gave commandment, really, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 15, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9, in which we usually call the Christian graces, he's talking about adding to our faith. He's talking about a growth process that takes there, that takes place there in one's life through God's Word. And so the first thing that the Hebrew writer does is tell him, you need to be growing, and you're not growing. And that's the reason that he says unto them, in verse 11, talking about Melchizedek, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." And the reason being is they were not growing the way that they should. They had not been exercised in God's Word the way that they should to grow to that point. Then in verse 13, the writer says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, because he is a babe." The writer is going to be saying, don't be as babes in matters concerning Christ. That's really what he's saying to them. Don't do that. Maturity must come. When we look over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, very simple statement is made there by Paul, and he says this in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." And what he's saying there is, grow into maturity with your understanding in the Lord. Where you should be is mature. He says, in malice be as babes, but in understanding be mature. And then again, when we look over in Ephesians and we look at the 4th chapter and verse 15, Paul says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." There is that aspect then of maturity that was expected by the Hebrew writer and, by the way, expected by God and Christ Jesus in us. Verse 13, he says, "Don't be unskilled in the word." And I think that 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 is one of the best passages of Scripture to help understand what it is that the Hebrew writer is talking about to the Hebrews. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth." Taking those things that are being spoken now and written unto you, as they have record of it here in the letter that they received from the Hebrew writer, so that you can grow up into Christ Jesus, that you can grow thereby and not be stalemated, nor in a place of non-growth, in a dead law that is no longer in effect. And that's what he's telling them. And then in verse 14, "Grow and mature unto discernment." When we look over in Philippians, the 1st chapter, verse 9 and 10, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." He's telling them, you approve of those things because of your understanding, because of your growth, because of your maturity that takes place. That's where you need to be. And the Hebrew writer is letting them know, you're not there. You're not there because you are dull of hearing. You're not there because your senses, your spiritual senses, are not exercised by the Word of God. But you are still lingering in the old law, the Mosaic law. Notice, if you would, verse 1 of chapter 6 gives a command. Verse 1 of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, gives a command to them by the Hebrew writer and really sets the stage for our understanding of the context, especially in connection with the things that are the first principles of the oracles of God. He says, "Let us leave." Leave those things. Leave what? Look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again foundations. When you stop right there, we understand then at this point, he's telling there are things that we have to do that are right and are proper, and that in connection with Jesus the Messiah and his word and his gospel and his called out body. There are things that we have to do to abide in that, and it'll become more evident as we go on. But he also says there are things that we must leave. There are things that we must leave. And when he says we, understand he's not talking about Jew and Gentile alike, but he's talking unto Jews only. Thus the letter being addressed to the Hebrews. It wasn't to the Gentiles. Remember the determination that had been made in Acts 15 chapter on the Council of Circumcision that took place in Jerusalem. What James and the elders and the apostles all came down to and agreed upon was, we don't place anything more upon the Gentiles other than abstain from fornication in connection with idols, abstain from blood, abstain from things strangled. Don't place upon them that which was never given unto them, that is, aspects of the old law or the giving of the law. They were never children of that covenant. But because Moses is read, have them abstain from these other things so that they don't put a stumbling block before the Jews. And so he lets them know that. And so there's some things to leave here. First of all, he says, as we look here in verse 1, he says, leave repentance from dead works. When we look over in Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 16, Galatians 2 and verse 16, I believe it identifies what he's talking about in this. Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Wherever you think about that, he's not urging them to forget about repentance. He's not doing that. In 2 Peter, the third chapter in verse 9, Peter even says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's not saying, leave repentance toward God. He's not saying that. He's talking about in connection with the law. Leave repentance from dead works. Well, what were the dead works? Colossians 2 and verse 14. That which Christ abolished and nailed to the cross and put to the side. Put out of the way. The Mosaic law. He's saying then in connection with that law, leave those dead works. They're gone, they're over with, they're blotted out. Then he says, leave faith, and this goes back to the first verse once again of Hebrews, the sixth chapter. He says there, leave faith from, rather, faith toward God. Faith toward God. You think about what the Hebrew writer said in the fourth chapter in verse 2, Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For the gospel was preached unto them as it was unto us. Now understand, we have two different dispensations that are being spoken of. The gospel that was preached unto them was the Mosaic law. Well, how is that the gospel? Any word from God is good news that directs one in their life. It's good news from God. As a matter of fact, not only is the Mosaic law called the gospel, but also that which Noah preached in his day, it was called the gospel. And there was good news there because in it there was salvation if men had listened, but they didn't. And so what he's saying here in the fourth chapter in verse 2, the gospel was preached unto them as it was to us, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. When we look at that, he's talking about don't have a faith toward God, an outward faith, which was seen in all of the ordinances that were carried out in the law. Those ritualistic ceremonial ordinances that were carried out in connection with forgiveness, remembrance of holy days, remembrance of events and so forth. He's saying don't have an outward faith, but rather have a faith that is true faith. And I think that Paul identifies for us the best in Romans 4, chapter and verse 3, what true faith is. True faith is belief in what God says. That's true faith. We can believe that he wrote it down. We can believe that he said it. But until we take it and apply it into our lives, we don't really have faith. Here he's talking about that true faith, that faith that believes what God says. And so he says, leave then that which is outward, that which is toward God, and have faith then in God. Faith in God. Then he says in verse 2, he says, leave also doctrine, the doctrine of baptisms. Notice, if you would, the plurality of that word, baptisms, rather than the singular plural. Literally, the word here is washings. Now, it's not talking about the one true baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We understand that in Christ Jesus. But he's talking about those various washings that took place in connection with the cleansing of the leper. Remember, the leper was pronounced clean by the high priest when he came back. He was to wash all of his body and all of his clothing before he was allowed into the congregation of the people. It was one of the washings that took place. He's saying a priest in service to God in Exodus 30 verses, that's not right, should be 9 through 19. And so there were washings that the priest did, including their whole bodies and their clothing also, that sanctified them unto the service of the Lord. And then in connection with this, all the sin offerings, there was washings that took place of the sacrifice themselves before they were burnt upon the altar of sacrifice. And so when we look at that, there were various washings. He said, leave the doctrines of baptism, that which was in connection to the old law, leave those things. And then he says, leave also the laying on of hands. Not talking about that which came from apostles to believers, because as we see in Ephesians the 4th chapter, verse 11 through 15, those were necessary in the first century because this had not been written. And the guidance and direction would come by inspiration through miraculous gifts given by the hands of the apostles through the laying on of hands of the apostles. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the laying on of hands in connection with consecration of the priests and the Levites, such as in Numbers 8, chapter and verse 12. He's talking about wherever the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness before he was led out, the high priest ceremonially would place his hand upon the head of that goat, and thereby transferring in ceremonially, in a ceremonial aspect, all the sins of the congregation upon that goat, and then lead him out into the camp away from the congregation of the people, out into the wilderness away from the camp. And so that was one of the laying on of hands. Also against those that cursed God. Before one was put to death who had cursed God, and at the mouth of two or three witnesses, after it had been established that he had cursed God, the people would lay their hand upon the head of that individual and then stone him to death. And so there was that laying on of hands, but it's not talking about passing on miraculous gifts by the apostles. And then he also says, leave the resurrection of the dead. This is not in connection with the preparation for the resurrection that is to come. Notice what Paul says when we look over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and there we look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. The whole purpose of this word, the giving of the Son, was for God to have a prepared people for the resurrection at the end of time. He's not telling them, forget about that, but rather what he's talking about is things such as the restoration of lepers, where they are restored or brought to life again who had been considered dead. You remember when one was considered to be a leper by the high priest? What he was to do, they were to stay outside the camp, and they were to cover themselves. And whenever anybody would come close, they were to put their hand over their mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. They were dead to the congregation. And it wasn't until their cleansing that they were allowed back in, their resurrection then, back into the congregation. But not only that, the restoration from sin. Note all of the different offerings that were there. They were in a dead condition and then forgiven by the sacrifice of those offerings to be back in a covenant relationship once again. And then also the restoring of those that had to flee to a city of refuge. If an individual accidentally killed somebody, there were city of refuges that had been set up, and they would flee to them. And they could never return unless certain events took place. Number one, the death of the high priest that was in office at the time in which they had accidentally killed someone, he had to die. And then after that, then they could return back to their own homeland, and especially if all of the male members of that family in which he had killed somebody were also gone, they could be restored back again to their life. In other words, resurrected back into the congregation. And so when we look at that, he's not talking about the resurrection to come. That is the resurrection because of Christ Jesus at the end of time. But he's talking about resurrection of dead from a covenant relationship, not only covenant relationships, but also just back into the congregation of the Jews. Leave those things. Those things don't have anything to do with our soul salvation. That's what he's saying here. And then leave also eternal judgment. Not the preparation for the last judgment. When we look over in 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter 2. And there we look at verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Notice what Peter says. He says there in verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished." So there's going to be a judgment day. And he is not saying leave those thoughts concerning the true judgment. He's not talking about that. But rather what he's talking about, especially in connection with the Day of Atonement, was the continual aspect of eternal judgment against God's people under the law. Put that in perspective. Here you are, a Jew. Day of Atonement is passed 2 days before, and you commit a sin. And you go and you offer a sacrifice, and you're forgiven in accordance with the law. 3 months later, you commit another sin. You take another sin offering up there, and it's offered for you, and you're forgiven. 2 weeks after that, you commit your third sin. And you do that until you have 15 sins that you've committed, but you've been forgiven of all of them. Even yet, with that forgiveness, every year there was a remembrance of sin in the congregation once again on the Day of Atonement. It was eternal judgment against them. He's not saying, forget about eternal judgment to come. No, we've got to live right. He's saying, forget about these eternal judgments under that old law, that Mosaic law, in which there was a continual remembrance of sin. And the reason you forget that, when you look back in the Hebrew letter, is this, that there is a promise of a covenant that was to come that is now in effect, in which God said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8 chapter, and also Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 16 and 17. So he's telling them, leave eternal judgment under the old law. He says, leave all of these things. And he says, this we will do if God permits. Verse 3 of Hebrews 6. Then he says, here's some impossibilities. There's some impossibilities of forgiveness if you don't leave those things. He says, first of all, there's no forgiveness because you're looking back at going into a law that doesn't have Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, there's a law that talks about the Messiah to come, but as they knew, and as the Hebrew writer knew, the Messiah had already come. It was Jesus Christ. If they went back under an old law that had a promise of the Messiah to come, he wasn't coming because he'd already come. They're looking for the wrong one. And so he says, you who were once enlightened, and that by the illumination of the gospel, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 32, after that you have been illuminated, he says. That is the illumination of God's word into your heart. He says, you have been once enlightened, and that by Jesus Christ and his word and his gospel. Don't turn back on that. Don't leave that out of your life. You have tasted of the heavenly gift, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. Notice what Paul says there as we look in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And we look at verses 2 and 3. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He's letting them know. Those miraculous gifts that were imparted unto you, did you receive that by the giving of the Mosaic law? The answer would be no. Under what covenant then did you receive that? Well, the covenant that we're under now, they would say. And that, of course, facilitated by the laying on of hands of the apostles. But it wasn't under the old covenant. It is under the new covenant. And so they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is talking about the last part of Acts 2 and verse 38. The first part, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was everlasting life, eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and the gift that the Holy Spirit had because they were in a saved condition. They had been offered salvation to come. And they had tasted the good word of God, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. They had taken it in, they had tasted it, they had seen the blessings and the promises that were under this new covenant. And he's urging them, don't go back. You've tasted the powers of the world that was to come by the word that was given through the Son of God, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. He says, if you will fall away from these things and not leave those things that are of the old law, if you do not leave those things that are of the old covenant, he says, if you fall, you cannot be renewed again under repentance under the old law, but only through the new law. He says, what you're doing, you're giving up your hope. The hope is only in Christ Jesus. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Because the shed blood of the Messiah, the Christ, identified as Jesus of Nazareth, means nothing to you if you go back under the old law. And so that's what he's telling them at this time. Impossible to be forgiven and saved while abiding in the old law. He is not saying that once we have become Christians and sin, we cannot be forgiven. He's not saying that. He's telling them, if you leave Christ Jesus, if you leave His called out body, if you leave His teaching through the Word, if you're looking for a Messiah to come, there is no forgiveness because there will not be a Messiah to come because He already is come. And in that, there's an impossibility of forgiveness. And so, when we look at this, the first principles of Hebrews 5 verse 12 are the elements of the old or the Mosaic law. That prophesied of Jesus, the Christ, before He came. The Jews were to heed God's covenant in Christ Jesus and not leave Him going back to Judaism, as we are not to leave Him today, Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 23. Because if we do that, as the Hebrew writer says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And so we also must look to Jesus for our salvation, just as they needed to look for Jesus for their salvation. And I believe that to be the context then of Hebrews 5, 12 through 6, 6. Not talking about those first principles of becoming a child of God, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That certainly is necessary to enter into the new covenant. That's not the first principles that he's talking about there. He's urging them, don't leave Christ. That's really the same urging to us. Don't leave Christ. Live for Christ Jesus. Don't be caught up in this world's wealth. Don't be caught up in the world's promises. Be in Christ Jesus. He's talking about a difference from being in bondage to being free. And in Christ Jesus, we're free. If there are those that are here that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Joseph.